Acts 2, chapter 2, verse 44. And the Word of God reads like this in Acts chapter 2, verse 44. It says, all the believers were together and had everything in common. Again, all the believers were together and had everything in common. So let us bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this glorious day that you have given to us, Lord. We thank you, Father, for your presence here today with us, Lord, and for allowing us, oh Father, to participate in this heavenly choir, Lord, of praises that and worship that's given unto you, Lord, continuously in your home in heaven, Lord. We ask you, Lord, to continue blessing us today. And we ask that your Holy Spirit just guide us in today's message, Lord. And the message that you have put into our hearts, Lord, may we treasure it. But not only treasure it, Lord, may we also put it into action, Father. Because all this I ask in the glorious name of Jesus Christ. Amen and amen. You know, we read chapter 2 of the book of Acts in verses 42 to 47. And I don't know you, as you're reading, I am a visual person, right? So as I'm reading, I'm getting all these pictures of how the church has now come together. And what a glorious event, what a glorious time of this description in chapter 2, when the first believers got together and how the Holy Spirit just managed to unite them all. And as you all know, we've been talking about growing roots of unity throughout this whole time. So this was an excellent picture of how a church, once filled with the Holy Spirit, how the church actually got started. So I want you to picture this scene in your head of what true unity is like. I mean, first of all, the Bible tells us that they were all the believers were devoted. Not only said, they were all devoted to the teachings of the apostles. Okay, they were all together in fellowship. They were all together in fellowship, in communion, all together coming for prayer. What a wonderful sight that is, from a pastor's perspective, to have a church that's following the teachings, that's rejoicing in the fellowships of the brotherhood, that comes together in communion and there's no differences, all together in prayer. That's a glorious sight, brothers and sisters. It's a glorious sight. And a lot of the times that we can't find those churches anymore like that. Oh, yeah, there might be some prayer, but, you know, the teachings are not real good with that. And they don't come together in fellowship. And so we very rarely do we have churches that are teaching, following the Word of God and fellowship and communion and in prayer. And it continues. And it's saying the result of all this is that now we're seeing miraculous wonders and miraculous signs that are now being performed because of all this that's going on. The Holy Spirit has just taken a hold of this church, of the first church, and wonders and signs are miraculously performed everywhere. It continues saying that all the believers were together. They were united. They were all there under one spirit. It says that there was no distinction among them. All of them considered to be the same. All of them. And I think nowadays, this plays a very damaging role or damaging part in a lot of the churches where we don't see each other as the same. There we do find our differences and we separate ourselves and we bring us. And so therefore, being united is not one of the things that's currently happening out there. And the Lord is calling us and telling us that this is the sign of a church, of his church, that we are to be united, that we are to demonstrate that love, that there should be no distinctions between one brother and another. It continues saying that all the believers were devoted, but there was no envy. There was no distinction between them. There was no, I'm better than you are. There was no arrogance. There's nothing in their hearts. Everybody saw each other with the love that Christ had put into their hearts. The love that the Holy Spirit was now ministering to them, making them see each other as one. As one, right? So consequently, they all met each other's needs. And that's why the church was saying that they were all meeting their emotional needs. They were all meeting their financial needs. And you know the urgency of how much Their finances were impacted in the first century. But they were all seeing that everybody had needs, and they were meeting each other's needs. They said that it was a continual meeting. It was a continual coming together. Sincerely coming together in sort of like in this family unit, where not only as a family came together, but they came together and they ate at the table. That was big in Jewish custom, coming together and eating at the table. I mean, they were praising and worshiping God. And then God, the Bible, the Word of God tells us that He was making the church grow. He was adding to the church. He says, once a year. You remember what it said? It said daily. He says daily He was adding to His church. Wow, what a depiction of this glorious event of how the first church got started. The Lord was adding people to the church every single day. And not only that, once they came inside the church, the Bible also tells us that everybody sold all of their possessions and they all distributed amongst each other. So there was none of this, I'm better than you are, I have more than you are, my clothes are better than your clothes, I got mine in some foo-foo person who designed it, and you got Fifi, you know, out there who designed yours. Mine's foo-foo and yours is Fifi, right? You won't get that joke in Spanish because it doesn't translate well. It only works in English. They'll say, foo-foo, fee-fee. No, never mind. Que es eso? So a lot of the things, because that's what we do. We naturally have this tendency to look at each other and, nice. You know, and we shouldn't. This is the most perfect picture of the church and its membership that we can possibly get. And like I'm saying, if we were to imagine all of this, imagine a church. And mind you, it started with 120 at Pentecost right there. But immediately right afterwards, it says that Peter went out there and he spoke. And he says 3,000. 3,000 were gathered to that. And then eventually they went out there preaching again. And then 5,000 were gathered to this. Imagine a group of 8,000 people all feeling the same thing. That can only be a work of God. It can only be a work of God. Because sometimes when there's only 10 of us, oh my God. You know, sometimes it gets very, very, very heavy. So it's like a picture of a heavenly church when we begin analyzing. And after 3 years of ministry, Jesus was ministering here on the earth, and after confronting various kinds of evils and enemies throughout His whole ministry, this is what Jesus gave up His life for. This is why He died, to have a church like this, to have a church that's representative of who He is and of who the Trinity is. A church that loves each other. A church that doesn't see anybody. There are no preferences amongst each other. This is why Jesus came down from heaven to search and seek and bring God's people towards this perfect union. This is why Jesus came down to now gather all of us into this perfect state, in this union. But how nice it would have been if the church had stayed like this for all the centuries to come. How beautiful and how glorious it would have been if the church would be like this. But this perfect union, brothers and sisters, like I have there today's message, it came at a great price. For this to have happened at the first century, we have to go back a couple of months. Okay, so I'm rewinding you. Okay, now we're going from this glorious state of the church. We're going to hit rewind a couple of months back. Okay, and it all starting out with Jesus riding in a donkey into Jerusalem. Okay, this is where it started. It was what we call today the triumphal entry. And we'll talk about this triumphal entry because today is Palm Sunday, right? So today is the week when Jesus came into Jerusalem. This marks the start of what we refer to now as Passion Week. And all the events that transpired after he walked through the gates of Jerusalem, and on Monday and on Tuesday and on Wednesday and on Thursday and on Friday, Saturday, and then the glorious day, Resurrection Sunday. These last 7 days of Jesus' ministry here on earth is the Passion Week. This entry day on Sunday, we refer to it as Palm Sunday. Now, many of us are believers, have been believers for many years, and we understand the whole, what this Passion Week is all about and what Palm Sunday is all about, but there are some Christians that have just started out and may not find and may not understand the importance or the significance that this day or this whole week really plays out in our Christian faith. So, I'm going to take care of that today. It starts out by today being called Palm Sunday. And when we read the account that happened, and mind you, this account, this triumphal entry is found in all the Gospels, right? It's found, and each one depicts a different point of view. Not that they're different, and they're all just pinpointing or they're highlighting certain aspects. But if you were to get all four of the Gospels and put them together, you'll get the full picture of what was going on. Because Matthew presents it from one way, Mark presents it a different way, Luke gives it another story, and John plays it a different part. And they're not different, they're all just seeing it from their perspective and the different highlights that the Holy Spirit wanted to highlight in their particular Gospels. But Palm Sunday plays a very important part in the whole entry, in the whole process, as I say, of Passion Week. Let me first preface this time and this event of what occurred during this time. It's just a complete, full prophecy, fulfillment, and symbolism all over the place. A lot of people say, oh, Jesus is riding a donkey. Okay, well, you probably couldn't find a horse. No. There's significance before Jesus riding a donkey. With the palm trees, there's significance, there's symbolism attached to all of this. And if we are not aware of what the symbolism means, then we kind of lose the whole picture. One of the questions might be that why are the Bible prophecies of Jesus Christ thus so important? The Old Testament contains well over 100 distinct prophecies about Jesus, which is a conservative estimate. Many of these messianic prophecies deal with his death. Many more deal with his coming, okay? But over 100, particularly with his death. It's a powerful evidence of the accuracy of the Bible and its divine inspiration. Even though these prophecies were written by several different men over many years, they were divinely fulfilled, okay? So today, I'm not going to go over all 100. Thank you.
Thank you,
Pastor. Okay. I have a whole year to do that. No. Today, I just want to tap on maybe three, just to let us know the importance of this. Now, they're looking at the triumphal entry, what's going on. I took a look at it, and I took a step back, and I was able to pick up some important aspects of it. The very most important one is the whole prophetic aspect of the triumphal entry. So, prophecy plays, like I said, a big role in Jesus' triumphal entry. Here are three of the major prophecies that directly link Jesus as the Messiah. Okay, as the Messiah. The first one, and we very rarely think about this, is one that we find in Daniel chapter 9, verse 25. Daniel, going back to Daniel, verse 25 says, "Know and understand this, from the time the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem," here goes, here's the trigger. He says, from that time, and that time happened when Nehemiah was standing in front of King Artaxerxes, okay? And when he told him, he says, why is your countenance down, has fallen? He tells Nehemiah, and then Nehemiah starts telling him about his whole city, Jerusalem, that's laying in ruins and all this. And then he says, from this day forward, he says, go, and boom, the prophetic calendar started. The prophetic timeline started. He says, according to Daniel 9, from that time when the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, until the anointed one, the ruler comes, there will be, and here's where all you mathematicians, he goes, here's where there will be seven sevens and 62 sevens. It's up there for you, okay? So you don't have to pull out the calculator. Seven sevens in the prophetic meaning means that every day of those seven counts for a year. So seven times seven is 49, 49 years. Okay? That's the first week, the first seven sevens. And then he says, and then there will be 62 sevens. So 62 times seven equals 434. It's up there. You don't calculate it. It's up there. Okay? From that time, from when Nehemiah got the command to go and rebuild Jerusalem to the point where Jesus is now entering, there have been 173,880 days from that point to this point. There are people out there that actually went out there and counted, okay? Not I. I am just relishing from their research. Okay, I'm just picking up from their research and I'm flying with it. I'm going with it because my math counts works. They were following the Jewish calendar, which has 360 days. So hence, if you divide 360 into 1,773,880, it equals to 483 years. Exactly from that day to the Sunday when Jesus is walking or is riding this donkey in the triumphal entry. Prophecy was fulfilled to the day. Okay? That is why we give glory to God. Now, he says he's coming into a donkey. He's riding a donkey. Why not? He's a king. Why wasn't he riding a horse? A stallion. One of these, you know, these gigantic thoroughbreds that have these flurry here and who? The Clydesdale. Yes, thank you. Now the Clydesdale, this gorgeous, massive piece of animal, a horse, that's just, why wasn't Jesus riding that? He will, but not now. Okay? Because in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, again, Old Testament prophecy, it says, "Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey." On a colt, on the of a donkey. Okay? He says prophecy has it that he's riding a donkey into Jerusalem. Prophecy has it. Well, you're saying, well, how do we know it's there? Well, again, in Matthew 21, okay, verses 1 through 3 is telling us the story of this triumphal entry. And as I say, as they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples saying, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there, and with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." And then verse 4 says, this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, when the prophet is Zechariah. So the fact that he's riding a colt, the fact that he's riding a donkey, is not because there wasn't anything out there, a stallion or some guy, one of these Clydesdale. It was because it was prophetic. Okay, and riding a donkey is prophetic all in itself. I mean, a king on a donkey, really? Well, practice and custom has it. That in the first, and just an example, 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 3, this is David talking about his son as he is going to be crowned king of Israel. He says to the people, he says, "Take your Lord's servant with you and have Solomon, my son, mount on my own mule and take him down to Gihon." See, this mentions Solomon riding a donkey on the day he was recognized as the new king of Israel. So it's nothing weird out there. It was actually one of the customs and one of the practices that kings had as they went into a city or a place to ride a donkey. The mention of a donkey in Zechariah 9 fits the description of a king who would be righteous and having salvation and being gentle, characteristics of Jesus Christ. Rather than riding to conquer, this king would enter in peace. Okay? And that's why Jesus rides this donkey in fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9, fulfilling this prophecy, because he's not coming here to conquer. He is known as the king of what? Peace. So he rides there for this donkey. People around him are just shouting all the praises to him. So the second point that I want to bring to, Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26, yet another prophecy fulfilled. Psalm 118, 25 and 26 says, Lord, save us. Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. For the house of the Lord, we bless you. The word Hosanna, which is what they're shouting as Jesus is coming into Jerusalem, is a Hebrew expression which means save. Fulfillment of Psalm 118, verse 25, where this says, Lord, save us. Save, which became an exclamation later on as praise. Then it continues saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It's the exact word that's found in Psalm 18. Another prophecy fulfilled as Jesus receives now all the praise and all the worship from the people around them. Now, the second point I want to bring is exactly that, the praises of his disciples. See, Jesus, throughout his whole ministry, he didn't accept praise. He didn't accept praise. Jesus had resisted the praise and worship, but now as he is coming into Jerusalem, now he is accepting the praise and the worship. When Jesus confronted the demons in the demon-possessed people, the ones from Gadarene, he told them in Mark 1:34, he told those demons to be quiet because it wasn't time yet, right? He says, be quiet. It's not time yet. It's not time for the people to know that I am Messiah. Jesus knew who he was. The demons knew who he was. But he said to the demons, you guys stay quiet. Do not say a word. See those pigs? Go out there. Have some deviled ham and all that stuff. Yeah. He then also told his mother, okay? He told his mother that his time had not come yet. Okay? So there's a time when he was saying this. He asked the rich young ruler why he called him good. He says, who are you calling good? In other words, not I. There's only one good one, which is God. He says, not me. In other words, he was not accepting this. He avoided the whole messianic spotlight throughout his earthly ministry until now. Okay, until now, at the triumphal entry, Jesus said, if people didn't praise him as the Messiah, then the stones would cry out. Okay, the stones would cry out. So now Jesus is accepting the praise. Jesus is now accepting the worship because now he is coming in as the Messiah, as the prophesied one by Daniel and also the prophesied one in Daniel 9. See, that is now something that we don't normally see, but this is what's going on. And then the third one that I want to bring up, and not that the sermon is going to be finished, this is just intro. This is all background information, right? This is background information. Is the whole issue about palm branches. It's like, why palm branches? Why are palm branches there? It's, you know, John 12:13 says, then they took branches, palm branches, and laid them out to meet at his feet. Well, brothers, palm branches has a symbolism. Palm branches are a symbol of victory, of triumph, of peace, of eternal life. See, this is the reason why they're not only giving him worship to Jesus, but they're laying down these palm trees because he, Jesus, is now symbolizing the victory that he will have, the triumph he will have, the peace that he is, and now the eternal life of what he is representing as the Messiah, as the coming Messiah. This was a custom back in ancient Near East and also in the Mediterranean world where they laid the symbolism for these palm trees were given to them. So Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem was praised by many. It was those who believed in him and even those that did not believe in him, they were all shouting Hosanna. They were all shouting, giving him praise and giving him worship. Because you see, those that didn't know Jesus, or they didn't know him, they knew him as the Messiah, but the Messiah that was coming to overthrow the Roman dominance. There were the believers, the Christians, the disciples that were worshiping and honor him as the prophesied Messiah. And those that didn't know him, well, he's the Messiah. He's the deliverer. He is delivering us from this whole political, you know, regime that now Rome has over us and conquers. Now he's going to set us free. He is our political, you know, deliverer, our political Messiah. Well, when that part didn't play out, it's no wonder that those hallelujahs from those people eventually turned into crucify him, because he is one of those false people that came and gave us false hopes. See, that's why we see the whole switch of character between these people, because Jesus wasn't here to give them political freedom. Jesus wasn't here to overthrow Herod or to overthrow Caesar. Jesus wasn't here to kill the whole political system and now establish a whole new regime under Jesus. That wasn't what he came. He is the King of Peace. His kingdom, he said to Pilate, is not of here. His kingdom is from another world. He said, I am not of this world, and therefore my kingdom is not of this world. See, so when these people who were shouting, hey, Hosanna, okay, that's what we want to say, save us, yes, and giving him all this praise, when it eventually didn't come through, then it was then crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. So this Sunday, on triumphal entry, this Sunday, the air was filled with praise and worship, with hopes and happiness, with honor and glory. But that would not last. Okay? That would not last in itself. Because right the next day, Jesus goes into the temple, and what does he find? Money changers taking advantage of the people, and he begins clearing all of the money exchangers and all of them. He starts telling them in Mark 11:17, he says, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. So Jesus takes all these money exchangers in the temple and he starts throwing them all out. He starts pushing all the tables and going out there. And you're saying, well, wait, why? Well, the money exchangers, my friends, my brothers, the coin has Caesar's face on it. Right? It's the government. I mean, we have our dollar bills. You look at the dollar bill, you'll find a president in there. Right? So the money exchangers, if the people were coming to give money to the church, they couldn't give a Roman coin, because it had Caesar's image, and if that had Caesar's image, then it was idolatry. So the money exchangers would take the coins, the Roman coins, and they would give them temple money or temple coins to then offer or buy anything that they wanted to. Well, the exchange rate was not a very beneficial one. Right? The exchange rate was, you know, 1 for 50, you know, kind of thing. Like very exaggerated, very to that point. So the exchange rate was terrible. Now, that's people that were bringing money. Then it says, if it came with livestock, if they came with their actual lambs or their goats and their pigeons or their doves, if the people came to offer sacrifice for their sins, and what they had to do is that they had to bring all of that and then give it to one of the temple priests, who were then supposed to take a look at the offering of the sacrifice, to be sacrificed. And if there was any sort of tarnish, if there was any sort of blemish on it, it was discarded, because we can only give 100% pure to the Lord. Well, guess what? The people would bring their sacrifice to the temple priests, and lo and behold, oh no. We've got the green light now. Okay. So here comes the the people who did not have a lot of money to begin with, they come with their best over to the temple priest. They inspected, oh no, there's a blemish on there. So you know we can't use this anymore. Now you have to go over there to that section and, you know, do some money exchange and then buy another lamb or another dove or another. Brother, they were taking advantage of the people. No wonder Jesus got upset. That's why he says, you have made the house of the Lord, which is supposed to be a house of prayer, a den of thieves, a den of robbers. Because that's all you're doing here. Now, interesting thing is, who was behind all of this get-rich-quick scam? The high priest Annas. Okay. Now, keep that in mind as we continue. But the most insidious act of all came on Thursday evening when Jesus is taken prisoner from the Garden of Gethsemane. All the events that transpired from that point forward, brothers, is just satanic in all in itself. I mean, it can't be put any otherwise because you can see Satan working in the midst of all of this. Jesus is taken from the Garden of Gethsemane and he is taken to the house of the high priest Annas. Right? Because they said, surely there's already friction between these two. Annas has already conspired with all of his other priests. He says, we got to do something to get rid of him. Okay? So now they bring him over to the house of Annas, and he is in what happens from this point on, and it happens so quickly, like an overnight kind of thing, are six trials that Jesus stands before. Six trials. And you're saying, well, is that bad? Yes, it's bad. Okay. The first trial that he goes is standing before the house in front of Annas. And he's asking him. And Annas is asking Jesus, okay, what wrong thing have you done? And Jesus says, I have done nothing wrong. He says, I have not spoken anything wrong. You've heard, your people have heard me in the temples speaking. If I had said something wrong, why wasn't I taken then? Why am I being taken now? Well, that's when one of the people that was there with Annas came across and slapped Jesus on the face. He says, you will not talk to the high priest like that, right? And so what happens at that point, since Annas is like, I can't find anything really to put on him. He says, I tried to, but I can't. Jesus is not incriminating himself. He says, I've done nothing wrong. So what is the accusation? He says, I don't know. Well, then, you know, you need to go to the high priest Caiaphas. Okay, now, the whole thing goes wrong is that Annas is the father-in-law of the high priest Caiaphas. Okay, so he's married to his daughter. So, and then the interesting aspect of all this is that once you are elected high priest, you are elected high priest forever. But we find here that there's a term on the high priest office, and that's only because the Roman government was looking at Annas and how seeing how powerful he was getting. All the money, how rich, how influential he was getting. So obviously, they put pressure on him to kind of vacate the office and now begin this whole election process of putting a different high priest in office. So who does he choose? He chooses his son-in-law. Who is in charge? Annas. Because dear old daddy is still in behind the scenes telling Caiaphas what he is supposed to be doing. So the second trial he now goes to is now he goes before Caiaphas. So now Jesus is standing there before the high priest. And then in Matthew 26, 59, 60, he says, the chief priest and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so they can put him to death. They're trying to find anything to stick on Jesus, find all these things, but they couldn't. So lo and behold, they bribe these two witnesses out there that come all of a sudden to Caiaphas and says, yes, we are witnesses. Not one, two, because that was the law, two or three witnesses, right? So they all have to come. He says, he said that he was going to tear down the temple, you know? And then we get that whole story. They couldn't get their story straight either. Right, about whether Jesus was going to, and we all know that Jesus was referring to his body. You will tear down this temple, but I will lift it up in 3 days. Prophetic speaking, prophetic words about his resurrection. But they couldn't get their act together again. And he says, so do you call yourself the Messiah, the Son of God? He says, you said that, not me. He's, oh, this is blasphemy, right? Tears his robes. And so that's the end of that scene. But then it says the trial number three at sunrise now, because all this is happening at midnight hours, at 3 o'clock in the morning. Now at sunrise, he is now, Jesus is standing before the Sanhedrin and the high priest, Caiaphas, once again. Because here's where they confirm again. He says, are you the Messiah? And then Jesus says, well, they said, tell us. They want something. They want to be able to stick a crime to Jesus who has done nothing, and nothing happens. When he says that he is now the Messiah, Caiaphas says, this, he says, is blasphemy. This you must die for. This you cannot do this. And then all of a sudden he says, and since Jewish people, the Jews, cannot put to death another Jew, they send him off to the Roman authorities. Who's there? Pontius Pilate. Okay? So now he is standing before Pontius Pilate, which is trial number four, and this is in the morning. Right? So from sunrise to now here to trial number four, Jesus is now standing before Pontius Pilate. Pilate, after talking with him, says, I find no basis to charge this man against anything. So in his discussions, he finds out that Jesus came from Galilee, and he says, you know what? Clear I haven't made. Because he is not under my jurisdiction as a Galilean, he is under Herod's jurisdiction as a Galilean. So off he goes off to Herod. Trial number five, now standing before Herod. Now, Herod was in Jerusalem at that time, right? So it's not like he has to travel all the way to Rome. It's all within the vicinity. It's from one house to another house to another house to another house. So Herod is here in Jerusalem. So they take before him, and Herod says, sure, I'd like to meet this Jesus. Let's see. I've heard so much about him and the wonderful things that he's doing. Let's have him come here and perform for us. What miracles can he do for us? When Jesus would not answer him, and Jesus would not do anything for him, they kind of ridiculed him, and they mocked him, and they tore his clothes. They put on the red robe, and they kind of just spat at him and mocked him and punched him and all this. And he says, I have nothing to do with this. And he sends him back to Pontius Pilate. Act number six, trial number six, right? Excuse me, Luke 23:8 says, When Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased because for a long time he had been wanting to see him, for he had heard about him and he hoped to see him perform a sign of some sort, right? So they mocked him, they ridiculed him, but found nothing against him. They found nothing against him. So Herod sends him back to Pilate. And here in Luke 23, verses 13 and 17, Pilate called together the chief priests and the rulers of the people and said to them, you brought me this man as one who was inciting the people for rebellion. I have examined him in your presence and have found no basis for charges against him. Neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us. As you can see, he has done nothing to deserve death. Therefore, I will punish him and then release him. That was what Pilate was saying. And that was the outcome of trial six. But Annas was not going to have this. Pilate was not wanting to kill Jesus. But in Mark 15, verses 9 through 11, comes out and says, do you want me to release the king of the Jews? Ask Pilate. And he says, knowing it was about self-interest that the chief priest had handed Jesus over to him. That's Annas. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Pilate then begin to release Barabbas instead. Okay, so here we have this whole thing. No, he is going to die because he is going to die. And as we all heard we've read in the Bible, it tells us that it was a custom or a practice that they had in releasing prisoners. And instead of releasing Jesus, they opted to release then Barabbas. By 9 o'clock in the morning, Jesus was being crucified. From Thursday, overnight, all through the morning, all in the morning, Jesus has now been sentenced to death, and Jesus was now being crucified. When you take a look at everything that transpired, everything that occurred during all those days, all the events that happened were unjust. They were uncalled for. They were just plainly wrong. everything that happened. I mean, when we take a look at all this, no criminal trials were to be done at night. And here Jesus being tried over and over and over again in the night, in the middle of the night, in the wee mornings of the night. It was not supposed to happen. The judges that condemned criminals had to have had one day gap before execution could be carried out. And that was because in that one day gap when they said he is to be dead, and then they're supposed to, in that one day, they are supposed to fast all day, because condemning something to death was not something that was done regularly. So the person that condemned, the judge that condemned them, that would condemn the person, had to have one day in between a pure prayer and fasting before the execution could be carried out. Didn't happen here. Okay? They needed credible witnesses to witness against Jesus. They didn't have that. They were bribed and they couldn't even get their story straight. They had to have had a defense for Jesus. If this is a trial, you know, he needed to have somebody standing up for him, defending him. There was no defense. The trials were held at the house of the high priest. It weren't held in a courtroom. When they went to Annas, taking him there, Annas just opened the door and they had the trial right there. When they took him to Caiaphas, they had him in his court, in his porch area. And there was no formality of this. There was a quick kind of thing, just, you know, quick and dirty, just get this in. And there was nothing. It was all illegal. It could not have been done. There was no indictment, no arraignment, nothing, because there was no crime committed. There was no crime committed. There was only a prosecutor instead of a judge and a jury. There was nobody defending him. There was nobody, a jury of equals defending him or trying to defend him or nothing. There was only a prosecutor wanting death from Jesus. And then, of all things, the season it was happening, it was during the Passover season. It was done during the feast day of celebration, where nothing is supposed to have been done in during this time of celebration. When you take a look at this one whole week of events that happened, in these few hours that happened, I mean, you can't even justify anything. You cannot. That's why I'm saying it was satanically inspired. Because it was Satan who was behind the scenes, moving and inspiring and putting thoughts and putting evilness into the hearts of the priest, of everybody, because Herod and Pilate, none of them could find any charge against Jesus. Jesus was perfect, never committed any crime but being innocent. Okay? The only ones that could condemn Jesus were the liars. They are the only ones that could condemn Jesus. Now, as we read and we continue the scripture and begin to look at what everything has transpired. Isaiah 53:7 says, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth. You know, Jesus paid a great price for us. Jesus paid a great price for you. And we don't see that nowadays. Jesus paid with his life so that we could be united. So that we could represent him here on earth. Jesus gave his life. He endured every single mockery, every single offense, every hit, every lash, every jab, everything that he got, he did it for us. And shame on us when we want nothing to do with him. Him who gave his life on a cross for you. I mean, what I've spoken today, again, because of time constraints, it's just a little of a lot. that happened. A little of a lot. But what I wanted to bring to you today was this price that Jesus did. And it started today on Palm Sunday. In 1 week's worth, the hosannas, hallelujahs, turned into crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. And what did Jesus do? Like my sister said, he could have called a legion of angels to come down here and deliver him. He would have been in all his authority. He would not have been unjust at all. He would have still been perfect. But he didn't do it because he loved us. And he loved us to the point of suffering for us and giving his life on the cross. That's the price of unity. That's the price that we have to remember as we are now all to come together and be one in Jesus. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Jesus didn't have to give up his life. He is worthy of all worship, all praise, all honor and glory. Yet he suffered and endured great pain and agony just so that we could one day be saved from the clutches of sin. He triumphantly came through the doors of Jerusalem one day, and today he wants to come in through the doors of your heart. The question is, will you receive him or will you crucify him? That's a question that only you can answer. And only because Jesus is talking to you. He paid that price for you. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord. Words cannot express, O Lord, how grateful we are for all that you, Lord, have given to us because of all of the price that you had to pay for us. We are the sinners, Lord. We are the ones who should have been tried. We are the ones that should have been prosecuted. We are the ones that should have deserved the sentence of death. But our Lord Jesus took our place on that cross because he loved us. Heavenly Father, we ask you, Lord, first of all, to forgive our sins, to allow us, O Lord, this day, rejoice in the memory of our Lord Jesus and what he has done for us, to give him honor and to give him worship from now and forever, and long for that day when all of your children will bow down before him and call him Lord of all. Thank you, Lord, for this time, and thank you, Lord, for this message that you have given to us. All this we ask, and we pray, and we give you honor and glory in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.